You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings 9. It's a little bit long passage, but it seems fitting to tackle it all together. It's a very consistent passage throughout of the judgment God brings through Jehu. Hear then the word of the Lord. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond, or free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram with all Israel had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, 'If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel.' Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, where Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace?' So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' And the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus the king has said, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' Again, the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Joram said, 'Make ready.' And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out each in his chariot and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' He answered, 'What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?' Then Joram reigned about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, O Ahaziah!' And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, 'Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite.' For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now, therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagon, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Eblam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Amen. The day of judgment upon the house of Omri and Ahab had finally come. You know, it's interesting that yesterday the United States celebrated its independence, a holiday, which is, of course, a holiday about freedom from tyranny. Well, in a certain sense, God's raising up Jehu here as king was a revolution in Israel for freedom from tyranny. God's judgment on the house of Jehu would bring, to a certain degree, much needed liberation, particularly for that faithful remnant among Israel. Liberation, especially from Baal worship. Well, as we look at this passage, I'm going to have us take it in three scenes. Scene one deals with Jehu being anointed as king and given a mission of vengeance. The scene begins with Elisha finally fulfilling the job God had given his predecessor Elijah to be doing. Remember, that was Mount Sinai, right? There, Elijah on Mount Sinai, back in 1 Kings 19, God told Elijah he was going to anoint Haziel, Jehu, and Elisha. But of course, back in Elijah's day, he didn't anoint Jehu. And I think it's important to note something. It wasn't because Jehu wasn't around yet. Don't miss that. Because we see in verse 25, Jehu's words show that Jehu was already alive and in King Ahab's service all the way back then, even with Naboth and the whole thing with Naboth. In other words, Jehu could have been anointed back then. Why not? Why the delay? Surely God did not ordain it to happen until this time, as part of the patient mercy of God. He delayed the judgment for so many years until finally here it came. Some of the divine mercy in this regard is very relevant in today's passage, because if you remember back in 1 Kings 21, that's the whole passage about the Naboth incident. Remember, that's when King Ahab really coveted Naboth's vineyard, really wanted it for himself, and his wife Jezebel literally did a government conspiracy against Naboth to get him falsely condemned and put to death. At that time, we see that Elijah was then sent as a prophet to speak against that and to declare God's judgment. And interestingly, we weren't told back then, but apparently we learn now that the actions of Jezebel included not only putting Naboth to death, but even his sons to death. And it's this background then of the evil that Ahab and Jezebel did and against Naboth and stealing that land and in putting them all to Naboth and his sons to death. That's very much in the background in terms of God's judgment against this house here as we look at this passage today. And yet at the same time, you go back to that same chapter, 1 Kings 21. That's also where we see this divine patience, this divine mercy in terms of bringing judgment. Maybe you might remember after Ahab did all that he did there, Elijah came, announced judgment. And remember what the response of Ahab was. Ahab humbled himself. And it was so noticed by God, you might remember, God even pointed it out to Elijah. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself? And in light of that, God then told Elijah that his decision was to delay the judgment, to not enact the judgment during Ahab's day, but during his son's day. But then here we are. It's like a lot of things you delay in life, right? You delay them and think you don't have to worry about them, but one day it comes due. And it's come due here. After much patient mercy of God, patient mercy where God used both Elijah and Elisha to bring a period of spiritual reformation among some in Israel. The day had finally come to bring judgment on the house of Ahab and on Jezebel. You know, Elisha is just seen very briefly in this passage, but he's very instrumental in getting everything started in this chapter. He's the one who commissions one of these sons of the prophets, one of his servant disciples, to go and anoint Jehu to be king. And it's interesting, Elisha adds the specific instruction to his servant who he sends to Jehu. He says, you know, go and tell them, but after you anoint him, get out of there immediately. Maybe he knows things are going to turn bloody very quickly and become violent very quickly. Maybe it's because the very fact of the disciple anointing Jehu is risky. Literally, think about this. This is treasonous and conspiratorial. Maybe that's why he says, anoint him and get out of there. So Elisha's servant disciples follow the instructions. He calls out Commander Jehu, who was in the middle of a meeting with the other military commanders. There in Ramoth-Gilead, by the way, that's the town in Israel that had been being defended against the Syrians under King Hazael. The servant disciple speaks privately with Jehu, anoints him with oil in the name of the Lord God, gives him this mission. And I love there in verse 6. Look at verse 6. The way the prophecy says twice that Israel was God's people. Right, we take that for granted. Israel's God's people. But think about that. That God would still call Israel his people after everything that had gone on for generations. How Baal worship had been so exalted and the prophets of the Lord were persecuted and killed. After all their sin and rebellion, God had not completely disowned his people. Rather, God's action of raising up Jehu as king is part of the salvation that he's bringing his people here. In terms of the remnant that has been faithful among Israel, Jehu becomes an arm of God's salvation for his people. And so recognize then that Jehu now is the anointed of the Lord. Of the many different kings that we see in Israel and Judah's history, we don't see very many of them specifically anointed by the Lord. What I mean is, though they may have been anointed at different times by the people, in terms of a prophet of the Lord being sent prophetically and anointing a king, we don't see that many if you think about the different examples in Scripture. But Jehu is among that few select list. Jehu is the anointed of the Lord. And just to remind you, that's what the Hebrew word Messiah means. That's what the Greek word Christ means. It means anointed one. So Jehu is the Lord's anointed in this passage. He's the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. Now to clarify, he's obviously not the Davidic Messiah, right? He's not the Messiah of the line of David. He's not the Messiah that God promised to bring through David's line that would usher in an eternal and everlasting kingdom. He's not that Messiah, but he is a Messiah. He is a Christ. He is an anointed of the Lord. In that sense, we would be right to recognize that what Jehu then does for us today, he's a type of Christ, a type of the one to come. And what's important to note about types, there's only aspects of them that look like Jesus. If everything about the Christ, the type, was the same, then it would just be the real deal, right? But he has aspects that are like what Jesus would do, even as he has aspects that aren't exactly what the Christ will be. Well, here he's especially a type of Christ in this sense, in how he comes and brings judgment. It's not very popular today in the world to teach what the Bible teaches on this, but of course we keep teaching it, which is there's a final day of judgment coming. As much as Jesus Christ came at first in a mighty ministry of mercy and grace, it was to save people from what will happen at his second coming, when he comes in might and strength and power in final judgment. Jehu is a type of that. When the other military commanders in our passage recognize that he's anointed as king, they not only sound the trumpet, but they proclaim him king. They lay out their garments and put it under his feet. Very proleptic of what we know happens later for Jesus, right, at the triumphal entry. And so then notice when he's anointed by Elisha's servant here, verses 6 through 10 explain the mission. The mission God is going to have him perform. You might wonder, or some have wondered, why Elisha's instructions in verses 1 through 3 don't go in the same level of detail as what the servant then says in verses 6 through 10. Some have suggested, oh, did the servant add to it? I don't think that's right. I think simply we have the opening verses, our sort of summary, and verses 6 through 10 give us a more fuller description of what Elisha had told his servant to bring to Jehu. The point's very clear. Jehu has a divine commission for vengeance. God's going to use Jehu as his hand of vengeance against Jezebel for all the godly people and prophets she killed. He's going to use Jehu as his hand of vengeance against the house of Ahab for all the wickedness of that house, especially you can think of all the Baal worship that he brought into the nation. Well, that leads us into scene two, to see Jehu bringing judgment upon King Jehoram and also on Jehoram's nephew, King Ahaziah. After all, the military commanders recognize his anointing. They declare to be king. Jehu and them begin to conspire. They began to conspire against King Jehoram. Notice in verse 15, I do think this is important as we think of the big picture going on here, that Jehu is not just unilaterally making decisions to topple the house of Ahab. Not only, of course, most importantly, does he have the mandate from God, but even here, he is working with these other military leaders. If anything, it seems like it's the decision and the policy of all the military leaders together who had declared Jehu king, who now are wanting Jehu to go and do the coup. Ultimately, that's what we're talking about here. And so then Jehu, in the sort of executive role as king, leads out and carries out the execution of this conspiracy. And I want us to not gloss over this. The text calls this a conspiracy. That is what it is. It's a conspiracy that Jehu and the military leaders are involved with. It's a conspiracy that Elisha is involved with as the one who started it all here in terms of initiating it prophetically by the word of the Lord. So in verse 15, then we see Jehu arranges to make sure no one leaves Ramoth-Gilead and warns Jezreel. That's where King Jehoram is. Right, remember Jehoram, we saw last time, was in battle against the Syrians, got injured, went back to Jezreel to recuperate, to recover. So that's that's where King Jehoram is. Jehu had been with the commanders at the front line, right? Jehu and all the military, they were still faced off against the Syrians. They were there in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians presumably were in some sort of close proximity. And so Jehu is going to take now some forces and ride off to Jezreel, where the king is recuperating. And so he approaches Jezreel, and of course they have watchmen, right, watching. And the watchman spots the company approaching. And so he's ordered, or the watchman is ordered by King Jehoram to go meet them, find out what's going on. Now keep in mind, if you're King Jehoram at this point, you don't have any immediate reason to think there's any treachery going on here. Jehoram would know the battlefront is at Ramoth-Gilead. And so think about it. If you're King Jehoram and you see one of your military commanders seeming to be just racing furiously towards Jezreel, you're probably concerned, not necessarily because you're thinking treason or treachery, but because you're worried about how the battle's going. He probably thinks there's urgent news from the front line. So the king sends out a watchman to ask, is it peace? That's one of those context-specific questions. Is it peace? Right? We, the readers, we hear that in a certain way. We know it's not for peace, King Jehoram. But probably what the king meant was more sort of what you'd call, an innocent question of how are things going with the battle? Is everything okay? Why are you coming here in such a mad rush? Is everything all right? We know, of course, Jehu has not come for peace. He's come for Jehoram's head. And so the first watchman rides up, goes to Jehu, asks him this question. Jehu deflects the question, calls him to join with him. So then that watchman falls in behind him. This repeats itself a second time. Second watchman also falls in behind Jehu. Finally, King Jehoram says he better check things out for himself. He and his nephew, King Ahaziah of Judah, probably with some other soldiers as well, surely, set out toward Jehu. They end up meeting, coincidentally, in the field of Naboth. Right? Coincidentally, we know it's not coincident. In human perspectives, it just seems that they meet there coincidentally. But we know this is the Lord's judgment at work. This is the field that Ahab had stolen through his wife Jezebel. and her murderous conspiring. Well, that's when Jehu's intentions are made known. That's when Jehoram cries out to Ahaziah, treachery. That's when they try to retreat, but they don't. They don't succeed. Jehu strikes Jehoram with an arrow, and he orders his people to do the same to King Ahaziah. By the way, some have wondered if it's appropriate that he also kills King Ahaziah, right? This is the Judah king. This is the king in the line of David. That's a fair question. But we can at least tentatively reply that while King Ahaziah was of the line of David, he was also the line of Ahab. You may remember the intermarriage that brought those two together. And the way scripture has painted things so far is that there was this Ahab infection into the line of King David. That's what we talked about last week, if you recall. And so it seems that a fair reading of what's going on is that this is God purging out some of that Ahab infection from the line of David, though the text doesn't give us really the detail that we might want to speak dogmatically on that. But it's generally what it looks like going on here. Well, realize that after they killed Jehoram here at Naboth's field, Jehu has this immediate insight into that former prophecy by Elijah. That's verse 25. He recalls Elijah had prophesied that Ahab's blood would be licked up by dogs in Naboth's field. So Jehu interprets and applies that and says, leave the body there in Naboth's field. We see then further evidence of how God is using Jehu to fulfill his prophecy of judgment against the house of Ahab. And by the way, next chapter, when we look next time, we'll see this continue. More judgment on the house of Ahab by Jehu. I might note one more thing about this second scene here in this passage. As we read here of Jehu furiously speeding toward Jezreel, as we read of Jehu coming upon Jehoram like this, I can't help but think of that thief in the night idea. The thief in the night idea of Scripture. Scripture repeatedly warns Jesus' own coming and judgment. It's going to be like a thief coming in the night. You know, I think about this, right? It was so long ago on that Mount Sinai that God told Elijah that he was going to raise up this Jehu as a sword against the house of Ahab. It had been so long ago that Ahab and Jezebel took Naboth's field and judgment was declared and said it's going to be in the next generation. That's so long ago. Surely Jehoram didn't wake up that day thinking today's the day. Surely Jehoram by now, so many years later, was not expecting this. Surely this day caught him off guard. When Jesus comes as that greater Jehu, so many will be caught off guard as well. This thief in the night teaching of Scripture, so many are going to be unprepared when that final judgment finally comes on this world. Part of why we keep warning, why we keep bringing this message. Well, let's turn then in our third and final scene for today. Judgment here coming upon Jezebel begins in verse 30. Jehu finally arrives in Jezreel. In hardly surprising audacity on her part, she puts her makeup on and combs her hair, does her hair. She obviously knows by now that Jehu has killed her son Jehoram. Some wonder if she, you know, does her makeup up and does her hair. Maybe she thinks she can try to seduce or allure Jehu into sparing her life. That's how some have thought that's maybe what's going on. I find that I lean against that interpretation because of what she says, right? Her words to Jehu don't seem to be a smooth talking, trying to talk her way out of this. Probably more along the lines of what may be going on in her head is that if she's going to die in her vanity, she wants to look good when she does. Maybe something like that. But then in a somewhat similar fashion to how Jehu got the watchmen to fall in behind him, he calls out to Jezebel's attendants, who's on my side? He gets some eunuchs to join him, orders them to throw Jezebel out the window to her death. They comply. And thus ends the wicked and murderous Jezebel, who was tolerated for far too long in Israel. Again, we read that letter in Revelation today. This idea of tolerating the Jezebel in their midst. But as an aside then of this notion, as Jehu takes care of Jezebel, and we cross-reference that idea with that Revelation letter to Thyatira, we're reminded this is part of what church discipline has to deal with, is that when a Jezebel in her midst comes, we need to deal with it. And we put them out of the communion of the saints through excommunication. We don't have a physical sword like Jehu did to wield, but we do have the sword of the Spirit. We receive people into the church, and we remove people into the church, out of the church, exercising that church discipline. Well, then Jezebel falls to her doom. Her blood is spattered, sprinkled against the wall in the process. The language is subtly suggestive of her being a sort of sacrifice, which would not be surprising. Her death is a sort of a beginning to atone for all the sins incurred under her leadership. Jehu then carries on in the chariot, literally trampling her corpse in the process. And what does he do? He goes and he eats and he drinks. That's something you do in peace. That's even something you might expect to do after a sacrifice of a peace offering. You eat and drink as a sign of fellowship and peace. Jehu did not come in peace, but his actions have brought a peace. Well, after his meal, he apparently thinks better of leaving Jezebel dead and unburied. He calls her a cursed woman, but is willing to bury her. He says, because she's a king's daughter. Remember, she was a Sidonian princess. But it's too late. She's already been eaten by dogs. While Jehu ate, so did the dogs. But that's when Jehu remembers the prophecy from Elijah. Again, we see prophetic fulfillment, God's judgment coming upon this wicked house. This was prophesied by Elijah in that same chapter, 1 Kings 21, with the whole Naboth vineyard thing. So that theme is just throughout this chapter today. And so now it's come to pass. God's sovereign plans and judgments will never fail. That is sobering. People have a concern today about catching COVID. There's certainly a degree of prudence that would rightly be concerned about that. But every single person needs to have a much greater fear of the judgment of God, which is coming. It's uncertain, the level of risk for COVID. It is certain that apart from Christ, the judgment will overwhelm you and destroy you in the fires of hell. Well, while we're on this scene here with Jezebel's death, I want to address for a moment her accusation against Jehu. Look at verse 31. Very interesting. She accuses him of being a Zimri. a Zimri, a murderer of her of his master? That's an important question. Is that a fair accusation? Is Jehu a murdering Zimri? Some of you might ask, maybe all of you, who was Zimri? And if you ask that, of course, your pastor will be a little sad, but only a little, because it was 6 months ago, and it was only for one little itty few verses. But Zimri was that rebel who conspired against the house of King Baasha to become king of Israel for a whole 7 days. You might remember back then, that was poetic justice for the house of Baasha, because the house of Baasha had previously conspired against the house of Jeroboam to become the reigning house over Israel, which of course you could think of as a sort of poetic justice even for Jeroboam's house, because it was rebellion and conspiracy of his own that had Jeroboam come into power over the tribes, the northern tribes of Israel. So the first two dynasties, the first two houses in Israel really were all about conspiracy. And Zimri then carries that on. And it's then the house of Omri, Ahab's dad, as the military commander at the time, put down Zimri's 7-day conspiracy, ushers in the house of Omri and Ahab and Jezebel and all their wickedness. But if you think about it, it's the only house so far then that could actually sort of make a legitimate claim in the northern kingdom of Israel that they hadn't come to power by conspiracy. That they were actually the house that put down a conspiracy. So is this accusation of Jezebel true? Is Jehu just another murderous conspirator like Zimri? This is an important question because we know the text does describe Jehu's actions as a conspiracy. And we also know this is an important question because those two former conspiracies in Israel were not painted in positive light in Scripture. The Bible is very clear when talking about what Baasha did, when Baasha destroyed the whole house of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 16:7 lists some of the sins of Baasha, and it includes that Baasha was guilty of great sin because of his murderous conspiracy in wiping out the house of Jeroboam. And surely the whole Zimri scenario was implied as being wrong as well, as guilty under the law. Think about what the law of Israel required. The law of Israel requires respect for the king. It was wrong even to slander the king. Certainly, not to murder them. You might even remember much earlier how David acted, King David, before he became king when God had anointed him, but Saul was still king, right? David wouldn't dare strike King Saul, the Lord's anointed. David instead waited patiently and in righteousness for God somehow or another. Take care of Saul. So what about here? Was Jehu right to do what he did? And if so, why would it be right for him and wrong for Baasha and Zimri? Well, let me say right away, I think we need to conclude when we look at the evidence here that Jehu was not guilty. Jehu was not guilty in terms of this accusation, in terms of a sinful rebellion and murder. Yes, it was conspiracy. But I don't think we can say he's guilty of sin for killing the house of Ahab and Jezebel. We will see next chapter. In chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, the Lord specifically tells Jehu after he's finished the job that he's pleased with how Jehu carried out his vengeance against the house of Ahab. God there rewards Jehu by promising that his house would reign in Israel unto the fourth generation. Now, this does not mean that every single action we find recorded in Scripture about Jehu was was perfect. It doesn't mean that every single example of his use of the sword was above reproach. I think there's actually some case we'll see next time that was not above reproach. But in general, Jehu's use of the sword against Ahab's house is commended and rewarded by God. And let me even clarify something. In Baasha's case, when Baasha conspired and murdered the house of Jeroboam, God had already announced that prophetically, that that would happen against Jeroboam. It was not specifically with Baasha, but Jeroboam had already been told, your house is going to be wiped out and all your male heirs because of your sinful rebellion against me. So think about the detail there. God had already announced Jeroboam's dynasty would be wiped out like this. But when Baasha fulfilled it, yes, it was God's prophetic judgment being fulfilled, but yes, it was also at the same time wrong of Baasha to do it. Is this unique providence we need to think about here, that sometimes God allows his judgment to fall upon someone out of the wicked actions of another. In Baasha's case, as we're thinking narrowly and nuanced here, Baasha was wicked and wrong to conspire and kill off Jeroboam's house so that God's judgment against Jeroboam could happen, but it was wrong for Baasha to do it. We see later on similar things with Babylon. Babylon would be God's judgment against Judah, but it was wrong of Babylon to do it. Same with Assyria against Israel. So again, then the question here, what makes things different with Jehu? If I claimed that Jehu was not guilty in this. Well, here, in light of the egregious nature of the house of Ahab, who with Jezebel was the most wicked king in Israel's history, God himself decided to directly become involved in removing the house of Ahab. I'm speaking in terms of causes, that here God does not work just through secondary causes, but he directly intervenes through the prophet Elisha to dictate and direct the things that are unfolding here in this chapter and next. This was not just God ordaining the destruction of a house and then permitting another wicked man to wickedly conspire and destroy this house. No, this evil in Israel had become so bad that the higher authority of the Lord proactively steps in to course correct things with Israel. We've talked in each point today how we see along the way prophetic fulfillment. It helps us to see God's plan being worked out here. But more specifically, the very idea of Jehu, that was something that God first told Elijah, and then Elisha carries out, and then gives these very specific orders to Jehu. This prophetic word comes to Jehu, instructing him on how he is to bring vengeance on Jezebel, on the house of Ahab. And so realize what I'm saying is things had gotten so bad that God, as the higher authority, initiated this conspiracy and instructed Jehu to be his hand of divine judgment. You know, think about that. Normally we say vengeance belongs to the Lord. And here, God says, I'm going to have Jehu do my vengeance for me. Normally, we don't do this. Normally, we don't go out and become vigilantes and take justice into our own hands. Normally, that's wrong. Normally, kings and civil magistrates are to be respected and obeyed. Normally, we're not supposed to conspire against or kill the government leaders. But this extraordinary situation was that God intervened. This conspiracy was of the Lord, not in a general, but in a very specific way. Jehu was merely operating on God's instructions. So do you see what made the difference then? The clear word of the Lord. The clear word of the Lord required this action of Jehu. That's why it was wrong for Baasha and Zimri to presumptuously conspire against their kings at their times. But why? It's why that Jehu would have been wrong not to. See the nuance? Hopefully you see the nuance. Because the nuance here is everything. The nuance makes something that otherwise would have been wrong right. It's this nuance that we've been wrestling with here as a church and trying to deal with all these matters of COVID-19 and government shelters in place. So far, we've been advocating for the submission to civil government for months in all of this. Yet as things continue to develop, it's going to be in the nuance where we would change that counsel. It's got to be God's word applied in a careful, nuanced way that gives the directions of when to submit and when to disobey. Because the reality is there's many different Bible passages, some that say we need to submit to the Lord in these authorities, others that call us to other things, and it's in that nuanced application. And gosh, brothers, it's been hard. It's been really hard because you got everybody throughout the country having different views on these things. It's been really hard. And our elders have tried to think in nuance of application of Scripture. And so I appreciate your prayers and wisdom for our church. And even, frankly, some of the challenges associated with that, we had believed, or at least it seems that the officers had finally come to a point where we thought Marin County had crossed the line. And when I say cross line, I think we all felt they've crossed the line in various ways. But in terms of a clear, nuanced sort of that we could act and think about actually doing civil disobedience and resuming worship, I was hoping to be able to preach this sermon back at our Seventh-day Adventist facility. But we were told by our landlords that we're not able to meet in there until the shelter-in-place order is changed by the county. So these are some of the challenges that we've had to face and try to deal with on the spot along the way. So I appreciate your prayers because none of this has been easy. It's been the most frustrating thing I've ever had to deal with as a pastor trying to think through this. But again, I think this passage shows us that typically, by default, we honor and submit to civil authorities, but there are certain nuanced, specific situations where we have to disobey. And as we continue to walk through and provide leadership in the church, please realize none of the decisions the elders are making are going to be willy-nilly, if I can say that. We're going to be trying to think very nuanced and trying to honor the Lord in all of this. And we may certainly make some mistakes along the way, but we really appreciate your prayers in all of this. Well, in conclusion, I ask this question that was repeatedly asked of Jehu. Is it peace? When Jesus comes again, will it be for peace? No. When Jesus comes again, it will be to usher in that sword of final judgment. But in contrast, I point you to Jesus' first coming. When he arrived, it was for peace. When he arrived, the angels declared it was for peace. In that upper room discourse after the resurrection, he says, peace. He told his disciples, he gives a peace to them and therefore to us that the world does not have. Jesus' second coming will, for us who are in that peace, be a final chapter of peace. But for most, it'll be a judgment. But his first coming was for peace. And that's the part we're operating under right now. What do I mean when I say that? We don't go out into this world with the sword, physical sword of Jehu and what Jesus will bring on the final day. We come in the name of Jesus Christ as those who wear the shoes of the gospel of peace and proclaim a peace ahead of time now that people would know that peace now so that when Christ comes with the physical sword, they'll be ready for that day. That's the operating instructions. And you see nuance there? But there's more nuance because there certainly have been people, there have been Christians from then to now that have advocated for a physical sword to convert by the physical sword. There's nuance. There's a reason why we don't do what Jehu did in this passage. There's a reason why we bring the sword of the Spirit with the word of God. It's again that nuance. We call people to acknowledge their sins, repent, and turn and find salvation in Jesus. Jesus is offered for us, like Jehu did, to fall in behind him, to join the Lord's side, that we would know the peace of Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in that peace, even as we await when he does come like a thief in the night. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. May it always be clear to us. We pray this even as we recommit ourselves to falling in behind King Jesus and aligning ourselves fully to him as King and Lord and Savior. May we be renewed in declaring the peace which is in Christ to the world around us. Amen.